Chapter 2, Book of Jeremiah. Let's begin reading. Verse 1, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in the land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, saith the Lord." Now, Jeremiah, as we just began this prophet's writings, we are reading and we see that immediately there is a great comparison, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Much of what they prophesied was concerning the same issues, and they were not alone. I mean, we start talking about the minor prophets. You're getting into much of the same warnings. It was not like Israel did not understand clearly what was coming and what they were being prophesied and what they were being judged concerning. And as I read through the book of Jeremiah, we can easily write this stuff off as being, as we said, with the book of Isaiah, that is being archaic, not for us. But I think that you'd really have to be avoiding a vast amount of Scripture if you were to start to take it that way. There's so much here that is applicable to our lives, even right down to the fine tuning of the issue to this fellowship. God had begun to speak to Israel here through this prophet, Jeremiah. And his initial words here, even in chapter 2, is reminding us what we also got through the book of Isaiah, and also much of what we see even Jesus dealing with there in the book of Matthew as he's approaching crucifixion, where we were last Sunday. And that is that these are being addressed to, as a vast amount of Scripture is being addressed to, not to the people on the streets, not to the unbeliever, but to those who are rebellious children. Those who knew better, those who knew the existence of God, those who had even acknowledged the existence of God in their lives. And yet, now they are standing in a rebellious state. I wish this was not such an overt issue, but apparently it was in the day of Jeremiah, in the day of Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the minor prophets, even in Jesus' time, that much of his addressing is not to the street, but to the ones who called themselves believers. It seems that the heart of man is constantly being pulled away. Once we have said the sinner's prayer, it's not like that it's over. We'd like many times to feel that we can somehow just kind of stand on the spiritual plane and we can just kind of sit tight here and not go any further. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you're not moving forward with Jesus Christ, you are moving backward. Now, you may stand, and maybe you're in the position tonight that you're able to go, "Well, I frankly just don't believe that." You will. You will. I will win this argument. I will win this one for sure. You will acknowledge that, whether it's next week, next month, next year, 20 years from now, depending on how stubborn you are. But you will acknowledge that fact. Jeremiah knew it. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Jeremiah how the people are refusing to acknowledge that his address is towards them. Now, as it says here, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry to the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord." So when we start out here, we can acknowledge that God is speaking here through the prophet. And God is beginning here with kind of reminiscing thoughts of the past. He's remembering the old days. He's remembering when the children of Israel still loved him. He's remembering when the children of Israel proved that love by following him out of Egypt. They didn't know where they were going, but they followed him out of Egypt. They followed him into an unknown land. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember when you were born again? You didn't know where God was taking you. You didn't care, did you? It was out of here, and that's all that mattered. Was you wanted out of that life, you wanted out of that existence, and for us tonight, spiritual Egypt. We wanted out of bondage to sin. And they followed the Lord out of that, and God is just thinking back here. And I wonder tonight, here, Menominee, Wisconsin, this fellowship, this coffee house, I wonder if tonight he's thinking the same thing about us. Maybe he can remember better days. Days when we corporately and even individually overflowed with joy in his presence and we manifested that love in our service to him. So maybe he remembers better days too. Days when we were attentive. Days when we were still anxious to hang around with him and to hang around with other believers and other saints. Days when we still loved him and we were willing and jumped, really, at the chance to prove it. Maybe he remembers better days. You see, when the Lord was thinking back here through the prophet Jeremiah, he's reflecting upon the days when he directly took care of his children. He fed them. They were his children. And he did so because they were young. I mean, they were just coming out of Egypt, out of sin. He fed them manna. And just like a new believer today, they had never sowed. It says right there, it says in the end of verse 2, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He remembered these just children in the Lord when they hadn't sown any seeds yet. They were just children. It was at that point, and maybe we can remember tonight when they, and certainly they went after God. Nothing else. We didn't know anything else. We loved the Lord like he was a new bride. But I wonder, has things changed for us like they changed for Israel? Have we become distracted? Have we become disgruntled, lazy, complaining, dispassionate? Perhaps we've become that church in Revelation, Church of Ephesus. Maybe we've lost our first love too. It happens. It sneaks up on you. And it's not like one day you wake up and say, today I'm going to go out and I'm just going to sin. Yeah. And you wake up and say, you know what, today I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to love the Lord today. I'm just going to go out there and I'm just going to make a wreck out of my life and I'm going to reject God today. And we don't wake up and do that. It's a subtle, slow slide. That's why they use the term backsliding, not back running. Verse 4 says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, that they have followed idols and they become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the lands of the deserts and pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit, its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You know, we just have to, sometimes it's difficult, and it shouldn't be, to sit down and remember those times. Do we remember what God brought us out? I mean, I look around this room and I've said before, I probably know more about all of you corporately than any one individual. God has saved many of your marriages. Saved many of your lives. Has rid you of addictions. Bondage to sin. Has saved many of you from sickness. Has given you people who love you when you've never had people who love you. And the reasons and the instances go on and on through our lives. And it's so easy to sit in this coffee house tonight and go, it's another Wednesday, and forget where we've come from and what God has done and how far we've come. We forget about Egypt. We forget about the bondage. And like the children of Israel, it's easy to start thinking about the leeks and the onions. Ah, remember back there. This was the problem with the children of Israel. God himself says, I brought you into bountiful land. I brought you into that place of blessing, into relationship with me, where you could just boldly approach the throne of grace. And I knew you and you knew me. And we communed together and we shared together. And I loved you and you loved me and we came to know each other. And God, you see, God is so faithful and he hasn't forgotten. That's never the problem, it's us. Because you see, what Israel experienced physically there with the promised land, each one of us that are born again tonight, we've experienced in the spiritual realm. They were brought into the promised land, a land overflowing with milk and honey. But the scripture here says they defiled it with their sin. We need to remember tonight that that blessed place, that blessed land, has been given to us also. Now for us, it is perhaps an intangible spiritual realm of being, but it is no less a reality and no less of a place of being and occupying. Many of us, and I'm sorry to say, a very many of us within the vast Church of Christ these days have went into that place of blessing. And what we've done is we took God's blessings and we defiled it. We brought in false gods. And it doesn't matter tonight what those gods are, whether it be the gods of money and possessions, material things, education, titles, fame, you name it. Because anything that we put before the true and living God has become a god before him. And thou shalt not have any other gods before me, he says. Most of all, and the most wicked of all false gods, is the god of self. It always seems to be at the bottom of all these other gods, because we began to worship that god first. So God asks a very poignant question here. He asks them bluntly, and it just almost breaks your heart when you hear his voice. He says, "What did I do to make you turn away? Did I not bless you? Did I not take care of you? Did I not love you? Why have you left me if I loved you so completely?" The children of Israel, they had forgotten. They had forgotten. They failed, according to this passage, they failed to remember who they were. They forgot where they came from. And they forgot what God had taken care of them. And it wasn't the god of self. And it wasn't the god of money or material. If those things could redeem us, mankind would be doing so much better, wouldn't they? But they're not. Verse 8 says, "The priests did not say, 'Where's the Lord?' And those who handle the law, they did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." So here we have, just like today, many of those who were supposedly supposed to be teaching, supposed to be leading, they were also guilty of turning away. And the problem with when you have leaders that are turning away, that by the very nature of their position, they not only turned, but they led others to do so because they were in that position. So they led others to turn also. The spiritual leaders of Israel had gone so far now as they began to prophesy and to begin to teach under the realm of other gods, according to this passage. False gods. Even Satan himself. How far the nation had fallen. They had not just slipped away a little bit, but they had slipped away by miles to such a degree that they couldn't find their way back. And I've used in the analogy before, the idea that many of us want to have a walk in Christ where we just keep him in sight, even if we have to use spiritual binoculars. He's way up there, but I can still see him. I know where he is and I'm following. And we can honestly say when we're asked by others or even when our own conscience asks, "Are you following the Lord?" "Oh yes, yes, I'm following the Lord." He's about, 3 or 4 miles up ahead of us, and we can just barely see him again, got out the binoculars, but we're following him. And we lie to ourselves in that realm. We start saying that we're following him, but we're not ready to admit that we're following him from a great, great distance. And what happened to Peter? when he did that. He fell. As we learned on that Sunday morning when I covered that story just a week or two ago. Why did he fall? He fell because he never believed he could. We saw it shortly before. There, that instance in the garden. What did he say? Oh, Lord, not me. I'll never forsake you. Not me. I'll die for you. Really, Peter? I'm more concerned that you live for me. Oh, well, live for you. He didn't believe it was possible. I think that's probably the biggest danger when anybody in this room ever gets the idea that it's impossible for that to happen with us. It's impossible for me to slack off, impossible for me to fail the Lord, impossible for me not to be the believer and the child of God that I should be. And it is not only possible, it is highly likely. Sharon and I, yesterday, just talking, and in our conversation, you know, I was sharing with her, I says, you know, I think that probably one of the greatest eye-opening epiphanies that we're going to have when we get to heaven is that I think that we all kind of are cognizant of the idea that many people today believe they're born again and they're not. I think we probably all would acknowledge that fact. After the years in the ministry I've been, and as long as I've been a Christian, and what I have seen and what I have experienced, I think that we're going to find out that that and the degree of that will be so much greater than we ever, ever would have even in the furthest stretch of our mind imagined. I was listening to Dave Hunt the other day. I were just one of the highest on my respect list, that guy. I love it too, because you guys know how I rail on the Christians today, you know, going to save the world through politics, and I love it because he's right there too. So it's not just this, you know, freaky guy in Wisconsin, it's Dave Hunt. So, but he was going on, he was saying, you know, somewhere along the way, and I'm just as guilty of this, of we have decided that there's Christians and then there's disciple Christians. And he says, that's not a biblical concept. And, you know, he really challenged me. He says, frankly, and he went down the whole strength of Scripture, he said, if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. And it's almost like I was afraid. The reason I would try to draw that is the same reason we all try to draw it. We're afraid to make such emphatic remarks. And then he took us to Scripture and just worked it over. And I was left in the end going, dude, you're right. And so I think we're going to be so amazed that so many people didn't just spend a section of their life going through religion. There will be many people who will spend their entire life involved in religion and will stand before the Lord to hear him say those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Your God was you. Your pride, your arrogance, your stubbornness. You had no time for me. You had no time to serve me. You were living for this world. And that's a hard thing to kind of get your hands around, because nobody wants to start pointing fingers and say, well, you're going to burn in hell. But then again, as a pastor, I feel that unless I am shouting the warning from the walls, as it speaks in Scripture, then I am to blame because people were not sufficiently warned. And that was what was going on here, that even the leaders, the priests, the prophets, those who were given the responsibility to teach and to lead according to Scripture and according to the anointing of God, that so much of the blame was in their hands because they failed to do so. They failed to do so. And I look today, and so many of these people who are putting themselves in that position, they're willingly taking on the what should be a calling of God, and they're getting there and they treat it with such just a halfway attitude. These priests, they were no different. They were leading people astray. And we see it, especially in the denominational world today. I mean, we're ordaining anybody. It doesn't matter how much scripture they break along the way. Jeremiah here would, I think, find himself right at home in 2004. Because the prophecy that he's giving here, he could deliver that same message to the Gentile church today. And it would just be right there. You'd think the Lord just told him yesterday this stuff. Because you see, the heart of man fundamentally has never changed. There in the garden, Adam and Eve, that was us. That was us. The denial, the garden where Jesus prayed and everyone running, that was us. All the people here refusing to hear the prophet, refusing to hear what he had to say, that can also be us. And it comes down to the fact that Israel as a whole, in mass, just like today, have forgotten where we came from and have forgotten who we are. We're Christians. We're Christians. We're not Republicans. We're not Democrats. We're not Americans. We're not Scandinavian. You are a Christian. We are, as the Bible says, a peculiar people. Amen? Yeah. But are we all that peculiar today? I think we've melted right into the masses and we can hardly tell the difference. I mean, we got a fish sticker on our car and we're cursing the guy as he passes us on the interstate. I mean, what is there any difference? We're to be a people that stand out. We're to be different. We're to remember each and every day what we've been redeemed from. Not to mention the eternal life, the blessings, the marriages, the families, the addictions we've been freed from, all and on. Many of you, we met in jail, and you're sitting here tonight, and maybe you're teaching Bible studies in that very same jail. Do we remember where God has brought us from? Israel had forgotten. And it was, and this is important, it was a fateful error. Because God, if you see as he speaks through Jeremiah, just like as he spoke through Isaiah, he reminds the people that over many, many, many years and through many, many prophets in many, many different ways, he's been poking. Hey, wake up. Dude, wake up. Get it together. Okay, I'll give you another chance. Get it together. Okay, I'll give you another chance. I love you again. This is quite a few though, Tim. Get it together. Hey, get it together. Over and over and over again. And by the time they had reached the prophecy of Jeremiah here, for the most part, God was saying, it's over. You are now going into punishment. Oh, I'll be there, as we see as we go through this book. He's saying, I'll be there when you get out. It's going to be 70 years, but I'll be there. I'll still love you. You'll still be my people. I'll still hold you up and you'll still be my chosen. But you are going through it. It seems that mankind only learns when we go through some painful, extreme situations. It should not be. It should not be. Certainly if you are young, child, I mean, we all did stupid stuff when we were little kids, right? You look at little kids sticking their fingers in electric sockets, and things like that. I'm 43. I need to be beyond sticking my finger in the electric socket to find out that if I do that, it's going to shock me. When I read in God's Word, if you stick your finger in an electric socket, it will shock you. That should be enough. And how many of us have been Christians for years, and yet we still struggle with just the elementary issues? We're falling on issues that are just glaring simplicity. Do you know the Lord speaks so greatly, especially in the New Testament, about eating the meat, you know, getting off the milk, growing up, changing that spiritual diet. And He longs to have that. Verse 9 says, "Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what profit does not profit?" In other words, he's saying here, he's laying out clearly right off the bat here, these formal charges. And he's saying, look, go and check it out yourself. Go out there, travel to the four corners of the world. And it's kind of lists this out to kind of give you that picture. Cyprus to the far west, Arabia to the far east. He says, go and find out that even if the Gentiles, with their false gods, have ever changed gods. Even false gods. And he says, nobody's ever done such a thing. But I am the true and living God, he's saying, and you have changed gods. You have left me. Israel seems so willing, strangely enough. We seem so willing to give up the relationship with the one true and living, omniscient, omnipresent Jehovah, Creator God. We're so willing to do that when even those who follow false gods won't give up those gods. You want to see commitment? I'll take you to India. I'll show you some commitment to Hinduism that would stagger you. I've known some Buddhists that their commitment was mind-boggling to Buddha. And what about us? And we've got the true and living God. And we struggle for time. We struggle for commitment. We struggle to obey. And it comes down to the question I've asked you recently, I ask you again. Do you love Him more? It's the bottom line. Do you love Him more? And the cold reality of that answer is no, I don't. I don't love Him more than I love my career, my education. I don't love Him more than I love my spouse or my girlfriend, my boyfriend, or money, or my car, or what, my house. What, the list goes on and on and on. Pick one. Ask you a question, and I'm not pointing any fingers when I ask you a question. If you don't, can you really believe in your heart of hearts that you're a Christian? I mean, what does the Bible say? The Bible says you're not. And that's why Israel, who believed themselves to be religious, they went to the temple, they went through the motions, they did the sacrifices, yet God, throughout this entire book, through the prophet Jeremiah, is virtually screaming through the prophet here, in every way possible, wake up, people! And they would not hear, until they were in bondage, till they were in pain. Is there a difference, disciple and Christian? Can I be born again and never lift a finger? Can I be born again and have all these things before Him? Is that feasible? According to Scripture, I'd have to say no. Verse 12 says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves, or dug themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." When I was in college, I lived in this crazy, weird, geodesic dome cabin. No indoor toilet. It didn't even have electricity when I got there, but I kind of rigged some up, you know. No shower, no water, nothing. It was just this crazy cabin. It was fun. I was young. But I had a cistern. And if you don't know what a cistern is, basically, a cistern is nothing more than just kind of a big bucket, if you will, from runoff, rainwater. So I had it. It was kind of, they were fairly shallow. They can be really dangerous because since there's not a lot of water moving around in there and fresh water supply coming in, the water can get tainted really fast and make you sick. But I just had this big block cistern. I don't know, it was probably only about 6 foot deep, maybe not even that. And it had this old crank. Some of you guys probably know what I'm talking about. A crank, and it had a series of little buckets that go down in the water and then come up and then spill over you. And I'd be out there washing my head, ice cold water in the morning before I go to college. And that's a cistern. And the water is not real good. But if you've ever drank from an ice cold spring like in the mountains, isn't that the best water? The best water you could ever ask for? That's the comparison that the Lord is laying out here. You see, Israel, as I've mentioned, had forsaken the true and living God. So she had then created what is naturally built into us, and that is a vacuum. A God vacuum. Their first mistake was to reject the true and living God, and then that God vacuum inside started sucking things in. That's the next step. They began to suck in the idols of the world. Rejected the true and living God, embraced the false gods of this world. And all of those worlds, all of those gods that are out there, they'll have one common trait, and they fail in their ability to bring a lasting and true peace and joy in our lives. See, God has built in some fail-safes if we're paying attention. It is that self-examination which we all are so afraid to do, but they're built in. He made it so that we can take a step back and look at our lives. We read in Scripture about the fruit that should be coming from our lives. Very clear. In the Gospel of John. And when we look at that, then we have been given instruction. Then we can take a step back and go, is there fruit from our lives? Now, the answer to that is yes. Everyone in here has fruit coming from their lives. That's not the question. The question is what is that fruit? See, it's as if the Bible said, okay, as Christians, you're all apple trees. And we go, okay, apple tree. So then we step back and we go, okay, am I growing apples? Well, actually, no, I'm growing oranges. And we can justify it. We can go, well, you know, that's just my special place in the body of Christ. No, dude, you're growing oranges. That would make you an orange tree. Well, you know, I'm going to get around to doing some apples. In the meantime, I'm going to grow some oranges. That means you're an orange tree. Well, you know, it's one of these days, I'm sure of it. Are you growing apples? Yes or no? It's just that simple. And there's so many signs in Scripture like that. If we're willing to take a look and really willing to face these things and really willing to look at these things. After all, isn't it worth it? Is there any stakes higher than this? Is there anything more crucial than this? Is there anything that has eternal consequences like this? Eternal, and we've kind of lost the whole concept of that word forever and ever 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 and ever. And ever. All these gods that are out there, they're all the same. There'll be no joy, there'll be no eternal peace. And it doesn't matter today whether your God, small g, sits on a table and, you know, and you can burn incense in its belly and, you know, light candles to it. Or whether you find your God down at the mall. Or it's someone you date or whatever. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. Lots of times we find our false gods even within the religious realm. That's why we try to justify it. Well, you know, it's a religious thing to do. Yeah, but is it God? These things, they were not the fountain of living water. They were cisterns. John chapter 7 speaks of this. As Jesus stood and they said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Lord himself here seems to be saying, why in the world would anyone reject fresh water fountain for a murky runoff bucket? And then to make matters worse, these cisterns that we've made in our lives that we've tried to store the water. You know, the thing about a fountain is you go to a fountain and, you know, and you drink it and you walk away and you're not trying to store that water. A cistern is to try to store it up. Well, it'll be there when I need it. Yeah. And the problem with the cisterns that we're building is it doesn't hold the water. That water that we crave so much and that we all inherently do crave that. Again, that God vacuum. These cisterns that we make, they don't hold that water. So now we must continually try to seek new supplies of water. And we have to keep pumping water into that cistern constantly because it seems to run out as fast as we pump it in. So some of us, it's material things, and we're spending money as fast as we can. Generally, credit cards in hand, faster than it's coming in. We're pumping it out. And we're trying to find a date. All of our problems would be resolved if we could just get married. Oh yeah, those of you that are married, doesn't that resolve all of your problems, right? No problems after that. Say I do, and it's smooth sailing from there, you know? And so we keep looking. We're looking for something else. And all we are is pumping more water into the cistern. What does Mary have anything to do with Jesus Christ? What does a career have anything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ? Or to have the better job? Or to make more money? Or the better car? Or the bigger house? Or the better clothes? And on and on. What does that have to do with loving Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. We're pumping the cistern full of water and it's leaking out. Haggai chapter 1 verse 5 says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And how many of us, even here within earshot tonight, can say, dude, that is my life. That is my life. Verse 14 says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? And when God asks why, that's an amazing thing. He says, why is he plundered? The people had, in effect, become slaves. Now, they never set out to be such any more than we have set out to be such. In fact, just like Peter there in the garden, they never dreamed it to be possible. Not me. Yet, as I said before, subtly, over time, the condition came just the same. Now, these people that Jeremiah is prophesying to, these people that this book is addressed specifically to, as well as secondhand to us today. These people had been set free from the bondage of slavery to Egypt. What's Egypt to us, spiritually speaking? The picture of sin. They had been freed from physical Egypt. We have been freed, those of us that are born again today, have been freed from spiritual sin, spiritual Egypt. Yet both cases, so many of us, once free, for some crazy reason, end up turning our back now voluntarily and turning back to enslavement. This time, though, this time it's the worst, because this time we knew better. We have that spiritual enlightenment. This time we chose to live in sin. You see, before you were reborn, you're a slave to sin. You don't know any better. You're going to sin. That's why those people who've never been born again, Christian, for you to keep trying to tell them to stop sleeping around or smoking up or whatever, you're talking to the wall. Why? Why should they? But for those of us that have been born again, to turn back to those things again, we've been redeemed. Now we're saying, I love my dope more than Jesus Christ. I love sex with who knows whom more than Jesus Christ. And fill in the blank. Alcohol, money, TV, sports, hobbies. Did I get everybody? Cover the gamut there. And it's so vivid when we look at the modern church family today. And I need to point out to us, those of us that are here tonight, Jesus Fellowship, we have a decision corporately to make every time we come together. And that is to make the decision, are we going to be just like all the rest? Is that what you want? To just kind of slide into this comfortable kind of attitude, and we all show up and we take and do not give, and we just kind of into that religious ritual, that motion, and this is what I do because this is what I do. Is that going to be us? Because the decision that I'm talking about tonight is dealt with and is meted out on an individual and a corporate level. We decided as individuals first, and then we decided as a fellowship. And I will tell you, frankly, there is only, in my mind, and maybe there's other things, and as the years go by, I'll be able to answer that. But tonight, there is only one thing that would drive your pastor away from this fellowship elsewhere. And that's it. That's it right there. You don't have to, like, all go away. You don't have to, like, all turn out into sin and, you know, become all debauchery, and we're bringing on, you know, homosexuals and onto the staff, and you know, everyone's, you know, out drunk and everybody's sleeping with each other's wives. You don't even have to do all that stuff. All you have to do is not move on and not continue to be a dynamic fellowship for Christ. That's all you have to do. Because your pastor can't take it. I will go crazy. I am not a babysitter, and I will not babysit you. And I can understand when I read these words from Jeremiah, and I can hear his words echo in my mind, and even the words of God behind the prophecy that he's delivering, and I can hear those words in my head, and I can go, oh, dude, I know what you're saying. Amen. Now, please don't get the idea that somehow I'm saying, I'm here and you're all there. No, we're all in this together. And I stand in this danger just as much of you, if not greater. Because it'd be easy just to pick up the check and let it slide. See, I get paid the same no matter how many of you get born again. Hey, I'm not on the point system here. So it'd be real easy just to, you know, let her slide. You know, don't rock the boat, Tim. Don't stir it up. Each time that I got a wolf in the fellowship, that I have got to go and get out of this fellowship. Wouldn't it be just easier just, let it go, man. It's such a pain in the butt. Who wants to do that? Sure. Be easy. Once again, I don't get paid the bonus. The bonus, you threw a wolf out today, bonus, you know. No. Jeremiah was passionate because God was passionate about this issue. These guys had been freed from Egypt only to get lost in the desert. God help us if we follow in those footsteps. Verse 15, the young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes and Wheeler have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Forsaken the Lord your God. These young lions, it's a spiritual picture. Again, a spiritual picture in this case of Assyria, who would, over these next few years, would literally beat Israel into submission. Egypt, too, would take advantage of the weakness and these times of struggle that Israel was going through to capitalize on it, to get a foothold themselves. Both of these nations, Assyria and Egypt, had been pursued by Israel to make an agreement with them, an alliance, a mutual security pact. They would share the wealth, they would share the dangers, all the rest. And these pacts never work. Once again, how many of us are following in them footsteps? We're going to make a deal with the devil. We're going to cut a deal. We're going to try to find some sort of happy medium compromise. And it's so popular today. There's go into a Christian bookstore and go look at the books, not our Christian bookstore, but an average one, and look at the books and see how many books are in one way or another to assist you at setting up the Christian priorities in your life. I can save you a lot of money so you don't have to buy any of those books with just one verse. Seek first the kingdom of God. There's your priorities. Well, dude, aren't we, haven't we all agreed family first? Oh, no. We haven't agreed anything of the sort. That concept is not a scriptural concept. Oh, it's a religious concept, but it's not a scriptural concept. Absolutely to the contrary. What does the Bible say about your family? It says if you don't hate them, you're not worthy of being my disciple. Now you're saying, well, come on, hate? Okay, so we may be dealing here with what do they call the word? Hyperbole. But the idea is the extreme difference between what you feel for your family and what you feel for Jesus Christ would be so extreme that it would be like night and day love and hate. And we're all family first. It's so Christian. No, it's not. It's religious, but it's not Christian. And it certainly isn't disciple. Jesus probably cost Paul the Apostle his family. Do you think all these disciples, that they weren't married? Many of them were married. Do you think that their ministry with Jesus Christ didn't touch their families? Yeah, it touches their families. That doesn't mean you get to be a slug of a father. Seek first the kingdom of God, and what's the rest of the verse? And all these things will be added unto you. Yeah, but what if it doesn't? No, but see, the Bible says it will. Yeah, but what happens if it doesn't? And the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Verse 18 says, "And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God." An evil and bitter thing that the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Israel apparently was willing to travel the whole world looking for anyone and anything that would give her comfort, give her security, while at the same time giving her maximum fleshly pleasure and maximum independence. Isn't that what we're looking for? I want to be safe. I want to live the eternal life. I want all the blessings of being a child of God. I want peace, rest, and joy. And I want to sin some too. Would that be okay? I want, you know, suck up the world too. Would that be all right? I want to drink of all the material things of this world and fill my house up with them. The other day on CSN, and I remember who it was that was speaking, but I'm always kind of got it going in the background, so sometimes I just pick up pieces. But somebody gave a staggering number. They had said that they had done the figures, the average American, you know, all the demographics and all the rest. They said that last year, Christians in this country spent more money on potato chips than on missions. Potato chips. Potato chips? But aren't people, when you die, that's it? Yeah, but dude, I got my potato chips. But if they're not saved, aren't they going to spend eternity forever in hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth? Yeah, but these are good potato chips, man. These are salt and vinegar chips. These are good. Now, I'm not saying don't buy chips. There's chips in my cupboard at home. I'm just trying to draw a picture of what it is when we would all say, oh, but we're living for Jesus, when the church of God as a whole, at least in this country, it's not. We're failing. We're failing miserably. Miserably. Potato chips. I've heard the statistic many times too, that if Christians, and I think it's a year, it's no more than that, if all the people, churchgoers, Christians, quote unquote, in this country were to tithe for 1 year, we would pay off every single church in the whole world. All the debt, everything would all be paid off 1 year if we would just tithe for 1 year. That's a staggering number too, isn't it? So Israel, we're just like them. We want to be our own gods. We don't want to be under anyone's thumb, even if it's the Creator. So then we go on to commit what is, you know, if there can be an ultimate sin, it is certainly the ultimate rejection, the severest of sins, and that is, here it is, and that is to attempt to receive the rescue of Jehovah God while building alliances with the things of this world. That's what Israel was doing. God's chosen, redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. And instead of just loving him and trusting him, they were out now making alliances with the very Egypt that they'd come out of. Hey, would you protect us if things get rough? Will you? First bank and trust, whatever it might be. Would you protect me if things get rough? Things are going to get rough. Is your faith in the bank? Is your faith in the guns you got at home? The gasoline and the canned goods you got stored? I wonder tonight if we'd ask ourselves, and I it's too late for me to help Israel in this day. We all know how it played out. But I wonder if we tonight, any one of us, have backslidden into the world, that world that at one time we were willing to give up anything to get out of. Oh, Lord, I'll give you everything. Will you? The book of Jeremiah here was no doubt left for us so that we might clearly see, have a clear understanding, A, of the heart of man, and B, the nature of our Redeemer. We are without excuse. We know we have it. It's right here before us. Matthew 24:13 is a staggering verse, and I quote, "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." That's a scary verse, isn't it? You're saying, what are you saying, Pastor? You're saying I'm not secure in my salvation? Oh, you're absolutely secure in your salvation. As long as you've got salvation. As long as you're growing apples and not oranges. And if you're growing oranges, you're an orange tree. So whether or not we are comfortable with this idea, and when we read these kind of passages in Scripture, we must scripturally acknowledge the reality that a real salvation will endure in heart and in soul. It will endure. It will endure. Many of us have just begun this journey, but already we have become distracted, disillusioned. Maybe you're just simply tired tonight. Maybe we have turned aside to the enticements of Egypt. Some of us that do, frankly, will be lost for a lifetime. Maybe lost for an eternity. I don't have that answer tonight. I'm not your judge. I'm not the jury. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that a real repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. In other words, truly born again, truly repented, then you will never look back. That's why he can write verses that say, if you've put your hand to the plow and looked back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Can a Christian not be a disciple? I'm not willing to risk it. How about you? I'm not comfortable, and I'm just not comfortable with a fellowship that ceases to do that. And we have always met the challenge. We have always kind of fearlessly, you know, stared into the mouth of the lion and to the fire of the dragon. We just kept going, you know, we were fearless. Are we going to remain fearless? Are we going to continue to put Jesus first before all things? There's something about 40. When you get to 40, you're kind of like, whoa. It's not that far to the edge anymore, is it? I really don't know how much time I have. Maybe a day, maybe 40, 50 more years. I don't know. I'm not willing to take that chance either. Some of you, like me, never really caught the vision until later on in your life. And I've been running double time ever since because I just feel like, you know, I lost so much time. And then I know that God isn't saying, well, you got to make up for it, you know. He's not. He's not saying anything of the sort. He said, I love you. I love you. It's just me. I love him that much that I feel like I need to make up for lost time. Some of you are like that. You can relate to that. As we close tonight, let me tell you something. Corporately, this fellowship can only make that decision if individually we have made that decision. Oh, don't get me wrong. There'll always be some deadbeats
And I'm sorry to put it that way, but that's just the reality. My leadership knows that I've always likened this whole ministry thing to sort of like a play or a movie. You know, plays. I don't know, you guys, when you're in high school, like everybody has to do Hello Dolly, you know, and the Music Man. And all. And no matter where you go, across America to every high school, it's different actors, but the roles are the same. That's ministry. Every church has these same roles. And you know, if you're the deadbeat and you go on, then somebody else will come in and fill your deadbeat role. Because there's got to be this deadbeat. That's it's in the movie. It's in the script. Okay? So I'm not, you know, too excited about that. I'm not saying we're all going to be, you know, Elijahs, you know. It'd be great. It'd be wonderful. Not likely. But we corporately will make a heart's decision of how it shall go and what we will do in the direction of this fellowship, and will we continue to go in the months and the years to go just like this. The decision must start with us. In each one of us, Israel failed because they failed to do one very crucial thing. They failed to back up a little bit and look at their own lives, where they could just take a step back and critical evaluation. What am I doing with my life? Can I live the way I'm living? And would the Lord be proud of me? Is He proud of me? Does He consider me truly a disciple? Somewhere, way down in there, each one of us has that answer. Let's pray.